Let's turn over to Psalm 119. We'll read the Ket stanza starting in verse 57. The Lord is my portion or my inheritance. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall arise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your chesed, your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. This is God's holy word. Amen. Well, as you read the Old Testament, one of the things that becomes clear is that the land it forms this central theme, especially in the Pentateuch. And what happens is the story of the storyline of the Bible goes something like this. Here's Adam and Eve, and they're given the land. They're given Eden, paradise, the garden of God. And it is an abundant land, a land where God dwells. And in a real sense, what you see in Eden with Adam and Eve is the covenant reality of I'll be your God, you'll be my people. But of course, they break covenant with God by eating the forbidden fruit, and they suffer exile. And what does exile look like? They're expelled from the land. And so as the storyline goes on, God calls Abram and promises him a land. And that land will be where his multitude of descendants will inhabit. And so from Abraham to the time of Moses, 430 years, there are these promises that God would multiply Abraham's descendants and give them this land. And once Moses takes the children of Israel into the land, of course, it does not go according to at least the initial plan. They're supposed to just leave Egypt and go into Canaan. And of course, they end up wandering the wilderness for 40 years. Now, they do go in under Joshua's leadership. What's interesting is that in the Bible, there is this constant contrast, if you will, even conflict between the land and the wilderness, the land and the desert. The wilderness is the place of exile, the place of being far from God. The land represents being in communion with God and receiving your inheritance. And so they go through. Now, in the book of Numbers, while Moses is still alive, Moses tells the children of Israel that when they go into the land, there's going to be an allotment for every tribe and then an allotment actually for every family of every tribe. And so this is the great promise. And so every Israelite had an inheritance. In fact, there are great stories in the Old Testament that revolve around the real importance of that land inheritance. So consider Ahab and Jezebel, and Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard and offers him a handsome sum for the vineyard. And of course, Naboth's response is, I can't sell you that land. It's our inheritance. In other words, that's God's allotment to my family. And so this idea of this inheritance, every Israelite had one. So when the children of Israel settle the land under Joshua, what you see, and it seems a little boring to us, perhaps, when you read the book of Joshua, is you have this huge section that deals with land allotment. But it actually is very, very important, because the idea is every child of Abraham has an inheritance in the land. Now, the only exception to that, of course, was the priests, and it is actually explicitly stated in the book of Numbers and then repeatedly in Deuteronomy that the Levites would not receive any land inheritance. And does anybody remember why? It actually is quite amazing. For the Lord is their inheritance. All right? So the priests were, in essence, somewhat homeless, landless, but they had God himself as their inheritance. So the ultimate covenant blessing is that God dwells in the midst of his people. And you read covenant blessings that go like this. Every man will have his own vineyard and sit under his own fig tree. In other words, the land is very productive and it represents blessing. And in fact, the passage Gary read on Sunday afternoon from the book of Joel, what was the covenant curse? The covenant curse was God was going to withhold the blessing of the wheat and the barley and the new grain and the wine from the land. That's part of the covenant curse. The ultimate covenant curse, though, is what? Exile. That's the ultimate covenant curse. And so that's what happens with Israel and then with Judah. So exile actually would mean expulsion from the land and, in essence, a loss of the inheritance. So here's the question as we come to this psalm. What do you do when you're removed from the land of your inheritance? I mean, here's Daniel, who is a faithful Jew, and I'm assuming that his parents must have been faithful. They gave him a good Hebrew name, God is my judge. And here he is, he's exiled, and he has, as far as all the practicalities of the real estate of his inheritance go, that's all gone. In fact, Daniel will live in exile for the totality of his life, never returning back to the land. In this stanza, what the psalmist does is the psalmist looks to the ultimate reality of the inheritance. And it was not in a family plot of ground. The ultimate reality of the inheritance actually is none other than the Lord himself. And it is that truth. So think of it this way. Here is the psalmist who is in exile, removed from that physical inheritance. And what he does is he doesn't bemoan the loss of his inheritance. What he does is, as it were, he lifts up his eyes by faith and sees his ultimate inheritance, which is not real estate in the land of Canaan. It is God himself. And when he sees that his inheritance is nothing less than God himself, that ends up having radical implications for the way that he's going to live as an alien, stranger, and exile in a foreign land. The psalm, the stanza itself begins with a simple declaration. Some Bible translations make this a direct address to says, Yahweh, you are my portion, or something like that. But that's probably not the case at all. The grammar of the text seems to be a simple declaration. Yahweh is my portion. It's his creed. It's his confession of faith. He's making a declaration. And there's so much packed into this declaration. The Lord is my portion or my inheritance. Both words, the same word. Remember that God said to Israel, Deuteronomy 32:9, that Jacob was his inheritance, his prized possession. And then in the Old Testament, the idea of everybody having an inheritance because you are the Lord's people. His people are his inheritance, and he in turn gives them their inheritance. The priests, though, have this interesting relationship. No land, they are landless, but God himself is their inheritance. Now, I wonder if you would have been a faithful Israelite living in the days of Moses or Joshua or maybe some subsequent time before exile, and you had this plot of land, and you're out there year by year working the land, trying to get it to produce. Some years you have a good year, other years you have a bad year. I mean, every time that you're battling a thorn or a thistle, you're reminded of the curse, you're reminded of the fall. And I wonder if there would have been faithful Israelites who would have stopped in the midst of their toil and just thought, you know, really it's the Levites who have the best deal here. It's the Levites who have the best inheritance. Their inheritance isn't a piece of ground over which you need to toil. Their inheritance is our covenant God himself. I actually do think that there would have been faithful Israelites that thought that way, because the eyes of faith would have seen beyond the mere plot of land as an inheritance, pointing to something greater. We know from Hebrews 11, for instance, that Abraham actually understood that his inheritance wasn't just the land of Canaan. It went beyond, it transcended that, and he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so in the Old Testament, you have other declarations. For instance, David, who was not a Levite, could say in Psalm 16:5, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance." In other words, what I'm suggesting is David got it. David understood it. David had the eyes of faith that he could have looked at the scrap of ground that he had and said, you know what, that's been in my family now for generations. But you know what that's a reminder of? Is that I have an inheritance that is transcendent above this earth. I have an inheritance that actually is God himself. He is my portion. Asaph in Psalm 73. Of course, wrestling. We preached through Psalm 73 a while ago, and Asaph is wrestling. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And he goes through this turmoil and tumult, and then at the end of Psalm 73, he makes this just marvelous declaration, verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail," think about this, "though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever." Asaph got it. Asaph understood it. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, in fact, in the most depressing chapter in Lamentations, that central chapter 3, that alphabetic acrostic of pure soul torment. When he finally gets to the little bright spot of chapter 3, where he celebrates that the Lord's loving kindnesses are new every morning, great is your faithfulness, the next line he says is, "The Lord is my inheritance." So I'm assuming that Lamentations is written after the Babylonian invasion. Jeremiah sees the destruction of the holy city, and here he was. He had land. He belonged to the family of Anath, and they were at least from that area. And so he's looking, and the land is toast, right? And so what does he conclude? "It's the Lord that's my inheritance." So Jeremiah got it. And so what we have here in this declaration by the eyes of faith, "The Lord is my inheritance," it is an astounding testimony to God's sufficiency. because the idea of an inheritance was that was a person's chief good. That's what he had to look forward to enjoy in this life, and for those with the eyes of faith, the life to come. And so, one writer puts it like this. He says, the declaration, the Lord is my inheritance, is especially at home on the lips of people who are aware of their vulnerability, like landless priests and those in exile, and who choose to accept it. In other words, those people that can actually say, the Lord is my inheritance, are making a declaration of what they realize, what they don't have here, and what they do have. When we are actually preoccupied with the things of this world, the idea of God being our inheritance doesn't actually strike us as being that remarkable. But when you're stripped down to nothing and all you have is God, and then you realize that He's your portion, He's your inheritance, then it is actually quite amazing. So the idea of inheritance is the chief thing a man has. And the psalmist says, you know what I have? I have the covenant-keeping God Himself as my inheritance, my chief good, and my chief joy. So it's an incredible declaration. Said this before, but it's apt, it's fitting for this particular declaration. The person who has everything and has God has nothing more than the one who has nothing but has God. Because at the end of the day, all that other stuff is just going to evaporate, and all that's going to be left is God Himself. And so the one who has God as his inheritance actually has the greatest, most lasting, most valuable treasure of all. And when your affections are oriented that way and you think of God that way, it changes your life. And so as a result, the second part of verse 57, psalmist says, I promise to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. Now, that second line in verse 57, I have said I would keep your words. I don't even know, somebody should do a count sometime of how many times the psalmist in Psalm 119 actually makes this statement of resolve. I'm going to obey, I'm going to keep your word. And so here we have this continual resolve, this expression of the resolve to obey God's words. And what it is it is a direct response to the declaration that God is my inheritance. In other words, there is in the psalmist's mind, there is a direct connection between having God as your all in all, your all sufficiency, and then being committed to obey Him and to walk in His ways. And so you could think of the psalmist processing it like this. If God is the most important person in my life, if God is my chief good and my highest happiness, then a commitment to obedience to Him is the natural and necessary outcome to such a reality. After all, you can't serve two masters. Right? That's what it comes down to. You put it like this, you can't serve two inheritances. You can't serve two competing portions. Just one. And so the psalmist gives this incredible resolve, but notice again, there is nothing that is self-righteous or legal or formal about this. I've said I'm going to keep your words. And then he turns around and he says, and I've sought your face with all my heart. Now, what's great about this is the Hebrew expression is, you could translate it, I've entreated your favor or something like that. But in the Hebrew lexicon, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, it has this great expression, because literally the idea is to make your face sweet. God, I've sweetened your face. Now, this isn't the psalmist bribing God or something, but the idea is I have sought you in a way as to seek after the very sweetness of your face. And then he turns around and he says, and I did it with all my heart. In other words, when he says with all my heart, that's absolutely everything within me. And so there was this passionate pursuit of communion with God as the fountain and source of all grace. And so I've sought your face. I've entreated your favor. I've sought after the sweetness of your face. That is God's pleasure towards me. I've sought after that with absolutely everything that I have. What's interesting is this expression, a similar expression, is used in the book of Zechariah, where the exiles come back to the land and the nations are seen as joining them and they say, let us go seek the Lord's face together. And so the picture is, the psalmist is, the Lord is my inheritance, and because he's the most important person to me, I'm not only committed to obeying him, I'm also committed to seeking his face, having communion with him. But there's something about that which we have to camp on, and that is the commitment to obey is fueled by communion with God. I was thinking today about what I was going to do for men's breakfast on Saturday. I was asking myself this question, why is it that we struggle with certain sins that always look so appealing to us and find that we have so little power to put them to death? So I'm working on this, thinking about Saturday. One of the things that occurred to me is if we actually would, in fact, soak, marinate in the sweetness of God's presence, the allurements of this world would actually lose their power. Their grip would be loosened, because when you're swimming in the Word and you're marinating in communion with God and there's a sense of intimacy, it gives a perspective on the things of this world compared to the reality and the presence and communion with God. And it is that that actually breaks the back of the allurements of this world. And so the psalmist is very clear. Lord, I'm dedicated to obey you, but I realize that that obedience must be fueled by nothing less than seeking your favor and seeking your face with all that I am. Now, he goes on and then he says, be gracious to me according to your word. And so, once again, what we find is, in fact, the way that I put this heading in the notes is obedience, grace, and more grace. I'm going to obey you, and I need to seek your grace. I need to seek your favor. And then he says, now give me grace according to your word. Show favor to me. Be gracious to me. He's going to mention this very same thing in verse 132. And this idea of God being gracious to us goes back to Exodus chapter 33, where God makes this great declaration. Moses says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And then God makes this declaration. I'm Yahweh. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show grace. I'll show mercy. I'll show favor to those whom I choose to show mercy and favor. And so the psalmist says, me, show it to me. You're my inheritance. I want to live a life of obedience. I want to seek your face. But in order for me to do that, I need your grace. I need your grace. Now notice, he says, give me grace. Pretty bold, right? He doesn't say, give me grace, but I know that you don't have to, which is true. He doesn't say, I want grace, but I'm too afraid to ask. There's a boldness, give me grace. And then he says, according to your utterance. We've mentioned this before, that expression, utterance, has to do with a specific promise. Had God actually ever promised his people that he would be gracious to them? And what's the answer? Yes. So you could actually go back to, let's say, the Aaronic benediction, Numbers chapter 6, right? And remember, that's a declaration. It's not just a, I hope this happens for you. This is a powerful declaration of truth. The Lord be gracious to you. But there are other passages. I just want to look at one just to show you what may have been in the psalmist's mind. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Remember, in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, the prophet is looking at exile as future judgment, right? And so notice this. This is absolutely wonderful. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. What seems completely feasible to me is the psalmist saying, Lord, give me grace, be gracious to me according to your particular promise. And the promise that I have in mind, Lord, says that you actually long to be gracious to me. You actually have a desire and a passion to be gracious to me. And you actually are just waiting to show compassion on me. And then your promise says that those who long for you are blessed. Lord, I've sought your face with all my heart. And your word also says you will surely be gracious to us when we cry to you. And Lord, I'm crying to you right now. And so be gracious to me according to your word. According to your promise. God, you've said it. You've given me that word, and I know it is mine, and I'm praying, be gracious to me according to your promise. There's a boldness, there's a directness, but it is completely warranted because it's not based on the merit of the prayer, it's based on the promise of God. Learning to live by God's promises and to lay hold of those promises by faith, to receive them, to embrace them, to own them, is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And so, the resolve is obedience. It's constantly followed up with a petition. Grace, grace, more grace. By the way, if you're willing to actually say out loud, the Lord is my inheritance and I've promised I'm going to keep his word, then your very next prayer ought to be for grace. Now, verse 59, I find this psalm so completely experiential. You can almost just relate to virtually every line, right? So here he is. Think about praying like this. And then he says, verse 59, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. And so, Lord, you're my inheritance. That's my confession. There, I said it out loud. And I've promised I'm going to keep your word. I've resolved. I'm keeping your word, but I need grace. And then he says, you know what? I stopped and I had a moment of self-reflection and self-examination. That's an unsettling discipline, by the way, is it not? Self-examination, little reflection. So, Brian, how are you doing in walking in obedience to your God? How are you doing following your Savior? Those conversations, followed by prayers like, "Search me, O God, try my heart," usually are answered, not with a sense, never. It's never been my experience where the answer comes back and says, "A plus. Good boy. You're doing so well. I am so proud of you. In fact, I have nothing to say to you other than attaboy." I've never had that happen. When I've said, "God, search my heart. Show me my sin. Show me if there's any wicked way in me." When I reflect on where I ought to be, and then where I am, there is always a sense of conviction. But notice, the psalmist is not saying, I'm a total rebel and I'm just living in defiance to God. That's not what he's saying at all. Get the whole picture. When God is our treasure, when God is our inheritance, it causes us to examine ourselves. Because when we say that God is our priority, when God is our ultimate chief good, when I'm living a life of wanting to walk in step with the Spirit and be pleasing to the Lord, it causes me to say, "Lord, am I really doing that? Am I really actually living out what I say?" It's easy for me to quote, "Seek ye first God's kingdom and his righteousness," and that's what my life is all about. But when we start to examine ourselves and our lives and our priorities, the process actually ends up being very painful, because what we realize is that there is usually a gap, a small gap, between what we say is our treasure and what our lives are actually all about. And so the process can be painful, but the Holy Spirit will be completely faithful in showing us where there are contradictions, where there are conflicts. And so you get the sense that the psalmist, at bottom, he's just an ordinary believer like you and me. "God, you're my portion. You're everything to me. I want to obey you." And that was his heartbeat. Then he stops and he looks at himself and he says, "I considered my ways." And you know how we know he wasn't doing it all right? "I had to turn my feet to your testimonies." What's the imagery of turning his feet to his testimonies? He uses the Hebrew word shuv, which is the classic Hebrew word for repent. And feet, the imagery is, I'm walking one way, and when I considered my way, I had to turn. Because I wasn't actually walking in a way that was consistent with God being my portion and me seeking him with my whole heart and walking after his ways. And so he says, my feet, my action, my life had to be turned back to God's word. Look over at Proverbs chapter 4. This is the father's advice to his son, and Start in verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Notice this. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And so what the psalmist is simply recognizing is that for all of his declarations, which were true reflections of his heart, for all of his expressions of love to God and that God is his sufficiency and that he is dedicated to obeying God, when he considers his own ways, when he actually thinks about the path that his feet are going. Notice he doesn't say, I considered the way of my mouth. It's, I had to turn my feet. My feet weren't matching my mouth. So I had to get him in alignment. Back to your word. I love Matthew Henry. He says, he determined to make the word of God his rule and to walk by that rule. He turned from the bypaths to which he had turned aside and returned to God's testimonies. He turned not only his eye to them, but his feet, his affections to the love of God's word and his conversation to the practice of it. Conversation being the old English word for way of life. He turned from the bypaths to which he had turned aside and returned to God's testimonies. So here's our life. It's on a daily basis. The Bible calls our life a walk, right? There are some places where we're supposed to run, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. But for the most part, the Christian life is pictured as a walk, right? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And so Solomon says, watch your feet. Because we have this really awful tendency to turn aside. And it doesn't take too many steps to be going the complete wrong direction. It's not as if you're walking down the road of the Christian life and there is an exit, but it's 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And it's got a really big neon sign that says, wrong way, here. And you go, okay, about face. And in one fell swoop, you're now going the opposite direction. It's not usually that blatant, is it? It's just one misstep followed by another, followed by another. And then pretty soon, your feet aren't matching your mouth. The psalmist said, man, when I considered my way, you know what I had to do? I had to turn my feet back. Because I realized I had taken some serious missteps. And then he says, notice this next line, I hastened and did not delay. Now, you know what we are prone to do? In fact, this is what God's people often will do. Somebody says, hey, you're going the wrong way. And you go, well, what are you? A Thompson map guide? What are you, my GPS? No, look, you're going the wrong way. Oh, how about that? I sure am. Well, let me think about that. Let me think about that. And what that usually means is, you know, there's enough about the way that I'm going that I kind of like that I'm really not willing just to stop right where I am and get back to where I need to be. I want to stay on the bypath a little while longer. So here's the classic line. Well, yeah, let me think about that. The psalmist says, I considered my way, practiced a little bit of self-examination, and you know what? I had to turn my feet back. And here's how fast I did it. I hastened and did not delay. As soon as I knew that I was going in the wrong direction, I made the U-turn. I turned back to the way I was supposed to go, and I did it immediately. By the way, that is one of the signs of a genuinely repentant heart. A genuinely repentant heart doesn't say, well, let me contemplate this for a while and let me weigh my options. That's not what the repentant heart says. The repentant heart is faced with, hey, you're going the wrong way. And then the repentant heart says, I need to get back as quickly as possible. No delay. Not let me mull it over while I engage in it for another week. It's emphatic. It's a way of saying immediately. So upon self-examination, he repents indeed without hesitation. I love Matthew Henry. He had such a marvelous way of putting things. He says, when we are under, I love this, convictions, plural. When we are under convictions of sin, we must strike while the iron is hot and not think to defer the prosecution of them. When God graciously says, you're going the wrong direction, to delay is to disobey. Plain and simple. To delay is to fail to repent. And to see it and to strike while the iron is hot. That, by the way, is the way of wisdom. Why? Because when the conviction comes, your feet are going the wrong way, you actually have no guarantee that you will have the same sense of conviction tomorrow. Repentance delayed actually opens us up to a hardened heart. And when we say, not today, maybe tomorrow, or let me think about, all we're doing is hardening our heart. And so real repentance says, immediately, right now, I'm not going to delay. I'm turning back. I'm stopping the direction that I'm going, and I'm going back in the direction that God tells me to go. No hesitation. To hesitate is to endanger ourselves. So like old Matthew Henry says, strike while the iron's hot. When the conviction is there, when the exposure is there, when the sword goes in, strike while the iron is hot. There's a great story from Martin Lloyd-Jones during his days at the chapel that he pastored in Wales before he went to Westminster Chapel. Lloyd-Jones says he was preaching, and every Sunday night he dedicated that Sunday evening service to an evangelistic sermon. And you can actually, Banner of Truth has republished those evangelistic sermons, or at least many of them. And Lloyd-Jones is preaching in his little Welsh chapel, and the town drunk comes in and sits in the balcony. And he was the notorious town drunk. And of course, when he came into the service late. And so there was sort of sense of bustling in among the congregation. Look who's here. Look who's here. Look who's here. No doubt people started praying for him because he hadn't darkened the door of a church in decades. And as Lloyd-Jones preached the gospel, the drunk sat up there in the balcony weeping. And Lloyd-Jones says, in reflecting on that event in his book, Preachers and Preaching, he says, while I was preaching, I kept thinking, what shall I do? What shall I do? So after the sermon, as in good church tradition, Lloyd-Jones went and stood at the back door as the people filed out to shake the preacher's hand. And as the drunk came closer and closer, Lloyd-Jones was thinking to himself, what shall I do? Shall I ask him to go back to my study with me? Shall I? And he just said, he came up and I said, good evening. I'm glad you're here. And he said, thank you. And he went out. And Lloyd-Jones kept thinking to himself, did I make a mistake? Maybe I should have just said, hey, we need to go to my study. We need to pray. And he said he saw him the next day. And the fellow said to him, you know, last night I would have gone to your study if you would have but asked me. And Lloyd-Jones said to him, well, why didn't you ask me? How about we go right now? I feel no need to go right now. I feel no need to go right now. The man should have struck when the iron was hot. He delayed. The psalmist says, I have no part in delaying. I know what God calls me to do. And by God's grace, I am going to do it. Verses 61 and 62, we see that it's not like he's living in an easy, breezy, little Christianized world. He says, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I've not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall arise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. And so here he is. He's actually living in an oppressive context. We've already seen this in the psalm. So the cord, the rope, the bands of the wicked, it's a figure of speech, meaning the snares of the wicked have surrounded me. This is language, by the way, that's very common in the Psalter. The bands of death have encompassed me, so forth. And so here he is, and he says, the cords of the wicked have ensnared me. In other words, the environment that I'm trying to live out this faith in is not, on flowery beds of ease, but the context that I'm trying to live this out in is actually with the bands of the wicked surrounding me. And even though I'm being persecuted, even though I know what it is to face the hostility of those around me, I've not neglected your Torah. I've not neglected your instruction. Again, think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 6. Surrounded by the snares of the wicked, but I've not neglected your Torah. You can't help but to just picture Daniel knowing the declaration of the Medes and the Persians. No one is to pray to anybody except Darius for the next 30 days. And he knows what's going to happen. He goes right up to his room, opens his window for all to see, and obeys God and prays. The cords of the wicked have overwhelmed me. They've surrounded me, but I've not neglected your Torah. So in spite of the persecution, I've not drifted from your word. Now, we need to remember, sometimes we have this sense that, the church, when it's persecuted, everybody obeys. Everybody gets serious. It's not true. It's not true. Jesus actually says that the seed that's sown on the rocky soil doesn't have any depth of root. And so when it springs up and the persecutions come, it dries up. One of the biggest problems that the early church faced in the first three centuries was this. What do we do with those who lapse and renounce faith in Christ? It was a huge problem. Not everybody was bold like Polycarp. Not everybody was courageous. Lots of people abandoned their faith in the face of persecution. The psalmist says, I was persecuted. I was surrounded by the cords of the wicked. And you know what? This consternation didn't cancel my commitment. You can't help but to wonder what would happen to the American church if we were surrounded by the cords of the wicked. We're not. We're not. We're not surrounded by the cords of the wicked like Daniel was. We're not surrounded by the cords of the wicked like believers in Cambodia or Laos. When you're surrounded by the cords of the wicked, the snares are set and there's price to pay for your faith. So I wonder what would actually happen to the American church. There's no price to pay right now. There's none. With the exception of gas being too high, what did it cost you to come tonight? Well, nothing. In fact, I don't even think that there is anybody here who's going to go home and have somebody laugh at them and say, you went to Bible study tonight? How ridiculous. How stupid are you? It doesn't cost us anything. The snares of the wicked are not around us. But I wonder if they were. Psalmist says, I haven't neglected, I haven't forgotten your instruction, even though I've been surrounded by the bands of the wicked. And I rise up at midnight to give thanks for your righteous ordinances. Remember last week, verse 55, what does he do? Oh, Lord, I remember your name in the night. Here he is. He's getting up in the middle of the night and giving thanks to God for his righteous ordinances. So here he is. He's persecuted. And I'm sure he probably prayed a few prayers like, you know, and Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. But he was giving thanks, most of all. He was rising to give thanks to God for his righteous ordinances. I was struck on Sunday morning, David Wetmore's testimony about the way that his mom would get up in the middle of the night to pray for him. And how it irritated David because he was a light sleeper and she would be too noisy while she was praying. But there's something that actually is quite remarkable, is there not, about getting up in the middle of the night to offer thanks to God and to pray. Some of you remember the late Walter Martin, the real Bible answer man. And he was a frequent chapel speaker at Biola. And I got to hear him a number of times and had a huge influence on me. If you want to complain about why I use the New American Standard to this day, it's all Walter Martin's fault. As a brand new believer, people call in. I'd hear him say, you know, what Bible should I use? And he'd say, get the New American Standard. So it was good enough for Walter Martin. It was good enough for me. So Walter Martin, of course, died about 20 years ago now, maybe a little longer than that. And his wife gave testimony of how he died. And she said that it was his practice to frequently wake up in the middle of the night and go into his study to pray. She said she would often wake up in the middle of the night and roll over and realize that he wasn't there, and she was never alarmed because he was always in the same place, in his study, on his knees, beseeching God in the middle of the night. And the night that he went home to heaven, she woke up and rolled over and he was gone. And she wasn't alarmed at first, but then just had a little nudge saying, maybe I should get up and check on him. And she went into his study, and there he was in his study, having been in a kneeling posture, but now laying on the floor. God took him right in the middle of his prayer at midnight. There's something to be said to be able to say, you know, I'm persecuted. I feel the I feel the pressure and the challenges of life. And I'm going to rise up in the middle of the night to give thanks to God. Verse 63, I'm a companion of all those who fear you and those who keep your precepts. This was actually critical for the psalmist. Remember, the righteous don't do what? They don't walk in the path of the wicked. They don't sit in the seat of the scorner. And so they avoid company that's going to drag them down. And in turn, what do? The godly seek the company and the companionship of the godly. I don't actually understand why this is so hard for young people to understand. The Proverbs teach us, those who walk with the wise will be wise. Those who are companions of drunkards and gluttons will become like them. Those who hang out with the angry will become angry. We end up emulating the people that we hang around with. And for the psalmist, he says, you know what? I've chosen my friends, and I've chosen my friends carefully. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And so in the spirit of the wisdom of the Proverbs, he had close companionships with those who feared God and obeyed his word, and it was a powerful means of grace. Those that actually feared God and kept his word were a source of encouragement and prayer, exhortation and warning. I heard an interesting thing on Laura Ingraham's radio program yesterday. She was talking to somebody, I couldn't catch their name, and the person had written an article on divorce. And there is this indisputable statistic. Married people who hang out with divorced people have a much higher rate of divorce than married people who don't hang out with divorced people. You know why? Right? There's the woman and she's dissatisfied with her marriage, and instead of having godly counsel, what does she do? She goes and talks to her close friend who's been divorced twice. And what happens? Very rarely does the counsel come back and say, no, you know what? Stick it out. It's totally not worth it. Don't go down the path of divorce. I mean, and so there is this biblical principle that is operative in virtually every area of life. So if you're a college kid and you're trying to stay on the straight and narrow, you don't hang out with the fornicators and the dopers. It's just the way it works. It's just the way it works. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 30 times. He was a good kid until he started hanging out with the wrong people. And that's not to say that all of your friends need to walk on water and be perfect, because you're not going to have any friends like that. But if you're godly, you're going to want to seek godly companionship, people that can encourage you, people that can pray for you, people that can exhort you, people that can say, you're walking the wrong way. Think of Daniel's friends. Those that encouraged him, those who prayed for him. In fact, it's Daniel who gives us a model of the abiding through of the scriptural admonition to keep godly company. So verse 64 ends with another declaration. Begins with a declaration, ends with a declaration. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. And then the prayer, teach me your statutes. And so think of this stanza like this. Bookends, inheritance and loving kindness. So for the psalmist, God's loving kindness is better than life, right? Why? Because God himself is better than life. God is his treasure. And so he sees that loving kindness. And where does he see it? Everywhere. everywhere. Notice, he says, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. If we're right about the author, he's at least in exile, maybe even Daniel. And what you end up having is somebody who's living in a foreign land with all these pagans all around him and all these heathens and all these really rotten people. And he says, Lord, I see your loving kindness absolutely everywhere. And so can't you say the same thing from morning to night? Can't you just say, Lord, I see your loving kindness all over the place? He sees the great benefactor of all creation, God Himself, as the resource for every challenge in life. What does he need to face every challenge? He needs God's loyal love. He needs God's loving kindness. And where does he see it? It's absolutely everywhere. And so he ends once again, teach me your law. Delitzsch says, out of the fullness of the loving kindness of God, which is nowhere unattested upon the earth, he implores for himself the inward teaching concerning his word as the highest and most cherished of God's mercies. We're exiles. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're actually the new dispersion, the new diaspora. We're the exiles, we're the aliens, we're the strangers. And when God is actually our inheritance through Jesus Christ, when He is our treasure, we actually have everything we need to live a life of joyful obedience. There's nothing in Christ. There's nothing that we lack. And so when God is our inheritance and we're committed to obedience and we're examining ourselves, we've got godly friends around us, when He is everything we need, all of His covenant love that surrounds us, what challenge could we face that would be too great for us? What obstacle could we encounter that would be impassable for us? Here's the psalmist in a less than ideal situation, an oppressive situation. And yet he lived with full confidence because God was everything to him. Maybe the best way to go to bed tonight is, Lord, teach me your instruction. And maybe the best way to wake up in the morning is to declare, Christ is my inheritance. I lack nothing. I will obey. God help me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we pray that if any of us are walking in the wrong direction tonight, and you've showed us, that we would immediately turn our feet to the way of your testimonies. Father, we pray that we would not delay. And Father, we also thank you that when all of this life is over, we still have you. And you are everything. Father, we pray that you would remind us tonight that in Jesus Christ, we have our soul's sufficiency both now and forever. And we lack nothing. Father, may we live in the light of that, and may we marvel at it. In Jesus' name, amen.